Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 42, the first five verses. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I suppose over the last couple years, we've probably had our temperature taken more than what we had in our whole life before then. Thermometers are amazing things, and they've kind of kept up with technology. Nowadays, you get a thermometer and just kind of run it over your forehead and boom, instantly there's your temperature right there. Just that amazes me. I remember the old-fashioned days when you had a glass thermometer that had a red mercury inside of it, and you first had to shake it down, get that mercury down below, 98, so that if you did have a temperature, it could at least come up. And then you had to stick it under your tongue. And then it had to be, I remember this as a kid, it had to be there for like a half an hour. At least that's what it seemed like. And if you couldn't put it under your tongue, then you could put it, other places, I guess. But under your tongue, you'd have to just kind of play with it, not bite on it. And it was really just kind of an awkward thing. But it's important to check our temp, to know whether our body is trying to tell us something, because running a fever is the body's way of letting us know if something is out of whack, whether we have an infection or whether we have a virus or something has invaded the body and the body's working hard to fight that. That's when our temperature goes up, and a thermometer is the instrument we use to check. So if you think about it, we have lots of different ohmometers in our life, lots of different ways in which we check important things. We have a speedometer that we check when we're driving. We have bathroom scales that we step on to check how well or not we're eating. We have SAT scores I'm not sure exactly what they check, but we have those test scores. We have cholesterol numbers. We have glucose numbers. We have blood pressure monitors. We have rain gauges, we have fuel gauges, we have a lot of things that surround us every day that we oftentimes just take for granted, but they let us know, how things are going, either within us or in our environment. For Father's Day, I got a really cool gift. It was a meat thermometer. I hadn't had one of those for grilling, and it's a very thin, a probe that you stick into the meat, and it instantly reads the internal temperature of the steak or the burger or the chicken that is on the grill. And according to whatever the temperature is, that'll let you know whether it's rare or medium or well done. So it's very easy to tell. No longer do I have to cut into the middle of a burger and see, let's see, is that pink enough or is that done enough? Now I've got this really cool meat thermometer. So when the Bible says this from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, how do we gauge that? How do we check that? We don't have an attitude-o-meter. We don't have one of those. So how do we check our attitude? How do we know when it's the same as Christ Jesus? Well, what we do know is that our attitude is about how we look at things. It's about our perspective, our outlook on life, the lens that filters our interpretation of life. That's what our attitude is all about. question still remains in how do we know when that lines up with Jesus' outlook on life? And because part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to have that same attitude as Christ had. Because those who don't follow Jesus Christ often don't have the same attitude as what we would have, the same outlook on life. Jesus calls us to do an attitude check in his most famous sermon. His most famous sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. We find that in a couple places in Scripture. The most extensive place is Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And he begins that most famous sermon with this gauge of how to check our attitudes. We call them the Beatitudes, and they are ways in which we can see if our perspective on life lines up with God's perspective. And so he prefaces that sermon that was about right and wrong, about right behavior and bad behavior. He prefaces that whole teaching in the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes to help us be in the right frame of mind, have the right perspective on things in order to get what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about. So he makes it clear right off the bat that we have a choice when it comes to our attitudes. We can choose how we look at things, whether the glass is half empty or half full. We have that ability to choose. And the first beatitude was about blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's about getting our attitude right toward ourselves. The second beatitude was about blessed are those who mourn and getting our attitude right toward sin. The third beatitude is blessed are the meek. It's about getting our attitude right toward others. And today we're going to look at the fourth beatitude, which is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Or some translations say, or they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's about getting our attitude right toward God. Righteousness in the Bible is always associated with the character, the will, the actions of God. Psalm 147, verse 17, the Bible says, the Lord is righteous. Turn to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so when you do a word study of righteousness in Scripture, it's always associated with the behavior or the nature of the character of God. By his holy divine nature, God is right. And he always does what is right. And he imparts that rightness to those who believe in him, who have a relationship with him. This fourth beatitude is about our attitude toward God, and it should be like what we read in Psalm 42 a few minutes ago, where like a deer that's thirsty on a hot summer day longs for a drink of water from a cool stream. That ought to be our attitude, to thirst for God, thirst for that living water that satisfies our soul. And so this, just in a nutshell, this beatitude is about desiring a right relationship with God, and in that relationship with God, living in a right and holy way. Today, like in Jesus' day, many people have the wrong attitude toward God. Things happen in life that blur our vision. Things happen in life that taint the way we see things. Bad things happen, and people see God as absent or uncaring or unable or unwilling to step in and prevent those bad things. Good things happen, and people see no need for God. Hey, don't bother God, we got this. And so our longing, our hungering, our thirsting for God can be affected, can be diminished by circumstances, by things that happen in our life. And this beatitude, Jesus is saying, no, wait, you can choose to do better than that. No matter what your circumstance is, bad or good, hungering and thirsting for God is always a priority. Remember what Pastor Chuck Swindoll said one time. He said, life is 10% what happens to me, and 90% how I react to it. And so no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what's going on, the idea of longing to be with God can override all of that. So we're going to look a little deeper into this beatitude this morning. Remember what blessed means. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, that unmistakable, undeniable, blissful joy, 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 joy that's down deep in your soul that comes from not the circumstances in our life, but it comes from knowing God and knowing that He is working in your life. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that blessing includes them being filled or being satisfied, being full, being overflowing with goodness and the presence of God. That's this whole idea that is wrapped up in this a satisfied soul idea. Jesus said it in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, overflowing, full. So eternal life is about experiencing the fullness of life that God has intended for us. The 23rd Psalm talks about the same thing. My cup overflows. That's the idea of our life is just full and we're satisfied. No matter what's happening all around us, my soul is full. So the question is, how do we experience that blessing? How do we check our attitude to make sure we're on track to have a full, satisfied, significant, meaningful, abundant life? Well, two things. First, we need to be clear about what Jesus means by righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does he mean by that term? And then also, we need to be clear about what he means by hunger and thirst. When we experience or participate in righteousness, it's like most other blessings in our life, it's a gift from God. Righteousness comes to us as a gift from God. The whole idea of being right with God, the whole idea of then living in a right way because we are right with God, it's all a gift from God. Righteousness is not a commodity that we achieve by being a devout, a religious person. It's a gift from God. If you think of salvation as a gift from God, it's the same idea. Salvation is not something that we earn. It's not something that we work hard to achieve. It's something that God blesses us with. It's from Him. Righteousness is in the same boat. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. The Bible says, the Gentiles, okay, non-Jewish people, who did not pursue righteousness. I mean, they weren't looking for it. They weren't working at it. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, the Jews, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, okay, hear that works orientation there? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained it because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Righteousness means being in a right relationship with God. A right relationship with God only happens by faith. Therefore, righteousness is by faith. And maybe you've heard that scripture before. The righteous shall live by faith. Old and New Testament. When you see it in the New Testament, it's because it's there because they're quoting the Old Testament version of it. Righteousness is by faith. And the ancient Jews had a hard time with this concept. The idea of obeying the letter of the law in order to achieve a good standing with God was deeply ingrained in their beliefs. For centuries, for generation after generation, the Jewish religious leaders would pound law, law, law into their heads. Jesus showed up and he said, no, 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 you got it all wrong. It's grace, grace, grace. In the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses after Jesus finishes with the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said that because the righteousness that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had in mind had nothing to do with this gift from God, had nothing to do with grace. It had everything to do with us making sure that we're doing the right thing the right way, and we're going to, by our own goodness, by our own good deeds, by our own good works, we're going to achieve that level of righteousness. That's something that Jesus tried to help them do an attitude check about. The ancient Jews didn't learn their lesson from Abraham. They didn't learn their lessons from Moses. They didn't learn their lessons from David. Each of these great leaders, each of these great people of faith, were consumed with seeking God. It wasn't about Abraham finding a promised land. It wasn't about Abraham having a son when he was over 100 years old. Even those things were promised to him by God. That's not what motivated Abraham. What motivated Abraham was he wanted God. It wasn't about David being a mighty conqueror, a mighty man, a king of Israel. It wasn't even about David's vision for building the temple. David had this great vision of building the temple, had the blueprints all out. And you know, David didn't get to build the temple. His son, Solomon, built the temple. But it wasn't for David, it wasn't about all of that. It was about, and this is how the Bible puts it, being a man after God's own heart. The most important thing to David was to seek the presence of God. Same with Moses. Moses, imagine all the miracles that Moses experienced, that he saw. You know, all of the miracles, that the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea. He didn't get to enter the promised land, Moses didn't. He didn't go with the nation when Joshua took the people and crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. Moses, he saw it from lofty heights, he saw it, but he didn't get to go to the promised land. But that wasn't all that important to him as much as was wanting the presence of God. Exodus 33, verse 13. I want to be with you, Lord. That's what Moses said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that is given to us as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So understanding that idea of righteousness, right living because we're in a right relationship with God, which all comes from the grace of God, that's the first step in understanding how to get to that fullness, that abundant life that God wants us to have. The second thing is to understand what it means to hunger and thirst. Because it's more than just simply believing that God is real. I mean, even the devil and all the demonic crew believe that God is real. And so it's beyond just kind of mentally checking a box and say, yeah, I think God's real. It's more than that. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There must be more to the story, and there is. But again, this is a place where the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day went astray. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they did not get it about righteousness. Their attitude toward God was out of alignment. Instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they hungered and thirst for religion. Jesus was trying to help them see things from a different perspective, from a godly, heavenly perspective. That's why he called them to an attitude check in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! On the outside you appear to be as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." The problem with the Pharisees it wasn't that they didn't know Scripture, because they were well versed in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. It wasn't that they didn't believe that God existed. Oh, they believed that God existed. The problem with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that he's asking them to do an attitude check, the problem was that their heart wasn't in it. That a living relationship with a loving God was not part of their life. They would go through the motions, they would say the right words, they'd even look on the outside like they were right with God, but their life had no soul, so their soul had no life. Many, many years ago, Becky and I were first married, she gave piano lessons. Obviously, we know her as a good pianist, but she also gave lessons. And at one time, she had over 30 students, and a lot of them would come to our house for their piano lesson. And so I would get to hear these, most of them youngsters, but some youth, some adults. They would have their half-hour lesson, and from week to week to week to week, you know, you could tell they were getting it. And so they would learn to read the music and know where to put their fingering on the piano keys and learn the timing, and they would learn all the mechanics. And technically you could hear what they were playing. You could tell it was, you know, Jingle Bells or Row, Row, Row Your Boat. You could tell, you know, what they were playing. It sounded right. But there were some students who had gone a little bit beyond the lesson. For some students, you could just tell as they progressed that there was something that different about the way they played. They played Jingle Bells and you felt like it was snowing. You know, they played Row, Row, Row Your Boat and you just wanted to get into the lake and have a good time. Somehow there was some way in which they were playing same notes as other students, but they had something special that came through how they played. And sometimes you can tell that about musicians or singers, that some just have a way of making us feel the music. Some have a way of playing more than just technically, more than just mechanically. Some have a way of playing with their heart. I don't know what that is. I know it when I hear it. I don't know how it happens. And maybe Becky or Morgan can tell us more about how that happens. But that's what Jesus was trying to say to the religious leaders of the day. It's not about technically getting all the notes right. It's not about keeping all the letter of the law. That's not what God is about. God is about embracing you as a human being and you with all your heart embracing him. That's why he said the first and the greatest commandment is to what? Love God, and he doesn't stop there. The first commandment is just not love God. The first commandment is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what hungering and thirsting is about. Wanting God so much that that's the supreme desire of our heart. When our supreme ambition in life is to draw close to God, then we shall be satisfied, completely, absolutely, contently filled. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and remember what the rest of the verse is? "All these things," and there's a long list ahead of that of food and clothes and drink and shelter and all that, "all these things will be added unto you." In other words, your life will be full. It's not a unique concept to Scripture. It wasn't just Jesus who tried to help God's people get their attitude right toward God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. God is talking to the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah and says, "Listen, you will seek me and you will find me." Hear that hungering and thirsting? And that righteousness, "you will seek me." "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." When I'm the most important desire of your life, you'll find me in all the fullness that I bring to your life. So I was in my first year as a pastor, and one of the little churches, I served three small churches on the same circuit, as we call it, Methodism. And one of those churches had its summer picnic planned. And each year, they would go to a Boy Scout camp that was close to us. And we would, I don't know, I guess rent the camp or whatever. But it had a nice swimming pool. It had trails. It had a shelter that you could, and picnic tables that you could get. So this Boy Scout camp was a nice place for a church to have a picnic. And so that's where we went. And part of the activity of the day was to jump in the pool if you wanted to, hot summer day. And so I did, as well as several others, and we were having a good time. One of the members of that church was actually involved with the Scouts, and maybe he had something to do with lining up our church picnic at that Scout camp. But he and his brother, they were both big men. And by that I mean they're probably 300 pounds. They were big. And John, he was in the pool and playing around with his kids and other kids, and me and some others were in there. And John had a wonderful, playful attitude, gentle man, just, but he liked to have a good time. And in our playing, somehow I got to the position in the shallow end of the pool where he was sitting on me. And so I'm underwater, and here's John. He's playing around, and he's sitting on top of me. And for a brief second, I panicked because there was nothing I could do about my situation to lift John off of me. There was just no way that was going to happen, even underwater. There was no way that I could even get free from him. And for a moment, I panicked, and then I thought, you know, John loves me. He's not going to kill the pastor right at the first church picnic that he's at. And so I just had to wait till John, you know, had enough and let me up for some air. But I remember it was good timing because I was longing for that breath of air after being underwater. And it's funny how sometimes those little panicky situations stay with you, you know. And you're looking for some relief. You can see how clearly I remembered this after 40 plus years of, of when it happened. And sometimes we get to the place in our life where it's like we're underwater. And we want to get a breath of air. We want to come up. We want to surface. We want to get to where we can breathe again in our life. When those times come, remember that God loves you. And his desire, his intent for your life is not to drown you. He wants you to have that breath of life. And he will lift you up. My prayer for all of us is that we will hunger and thirst for God. We will hunger and thirst for a relationship with him. For then we will be full, satisfied. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you this morning again for your word to us. It's been clear what you've had to say to us this morning. And for some of us, it may be different than for others, and that's okay, but we've heard your voice. We've heard what you've had to say. And it's good news for us. It's that you want to embrace us. You want to have a relationship with us, and yet it's not just up to us, up to you, it's up to us as well. And so help us to seek you. Help us to seek you first in our life. Help us to seek out a relationship with you. Help us to grow in our relationship with you. Help us to put you first in our life. Because then everything else will fall into place. And our hearts will be full to overflowing. We shall be satisfied. We thank you for your promise to us of life. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us all today to take another deep breath of the amazing grace that we have from you. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.